Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without it with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and a cubit, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. With lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So, in four sermons, we took a look at the covenant of grace established in the days of Adam. That great gospel promise, the promise of a champion redeemer who would come, rise up where the first Adam had fallen, the principle of substitutionary atonement, the sacrament of that covenant was given, in that day, there was particular promises made to the seed of the woman at that time, that out of her seed would rise up that Redeemer. We saw also that although Adam and Eve, it was told to them that they would die upon their breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, that they did not die, that God rather slew an animal in their stead, substitutionary fashion, and then He pronounced upon them that they would indeed have long lives, lives that would be accompanied with the bearing of children. And so Adam names his wife life, right? Because there's no death. He was expecting to die, but instead there is life. And beyond that, in the covenantal blessings and curses that are given to the man and to the woman, first of all, they are blessings in that they are not death. Second of all, they are blessings and cursings mingled together in that there would be a constant reminder of their fall in their estate going forward, but also there would be great promise attached even to those increased labors and difficulties and trials that God was bringing. This is the administration of the covenant of grace in the days of Adam. Shortly following Adam, we see that the principle of substitution has maintained, that the principle of sacrifice is maintained. Cain and Abel are found. They are worshiping God. Literally in the Hebrew, it says that they came to do their worship at the end of days. And I know we didn't cover that last week. We kind of ran out of time. But the end of days there, the only period of days that we have that has been detailed to us by that point is the weekly Sabbath. In other words, it is at the end of the week on the Sabbath day that Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices before the Lord. So, with that then, we move on into the two genealogies. Remember that there would be enmity promised, and the Lord begins that enmity even there by giving us two genealogies, the godly line of Seth and the ungodly line of Cain. Remember that over in Canaan, out there east of Edom, they're working on their entertainments, they're working on their advancements, they're working on those recreations and leisures and labors that will please them. But notice in the midst of that genealogy of the covenant line that it was in that day that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, right? And so we have all of those things at work to show us that God has indeed established a covenantal religion in the days of Adam and immediately following. All right, so we looked at that genealogy and we said that at the end of that genealogy there is a man named Lamech. And we're to look at him and we're to consider the two Lamechs as parallel and indicative characters of their two races. On the one hand, there's this one man that rises up. His name is Lamech. He's indulgent. He's vicious. He's violent. He is he's prideful. He's self-serving. And that's all we can see in him. But then there's another Lamech who rises up. And when he has a son, he names him Rest or Comfort because he has an eye to the deliverance from the curse. He's looking to the birth of Messiah. Commentators are divided as to whether or not Lamech believed that his son Noah himself would be that deliverer, that Messiah. I like what Witsius says. His pious parents, talking about Noah's parents, were not so delicate and so much taken up with the conveniences of this life as to place the greatest part of their misery in those fatigues of the body. In other words, that's not the kind of rest he was talking about. These things have a higher view. By our work are principally to be understood those evil works which bring grief and sorrow to the soul. For these our works opposed to the work of God in us. These produce an unspeakable trouble and fatigue to the godly. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for them. They were at that time visible everywhere, men being arrived at the utmost pitch of wickedness, whereby Peter, in 2 Peter 2:5, calls the men of that generation the world of the ungodly. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 38, 1 through 10, as an illustration of what Dr. Witsius is teaching us here. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as an heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. It is Dr. Vitsius's contention, and mine as well, that when Lamech the Great named his son Comfort or Rest, that it was not due to the fact that the ground was not bringing forth its strength. It was due rather to the fact that as he looked around on the society of the ungodly, and as he beheld his own sin, he looked upon his own disquietness and rumblings and discontentedness with that estate, and it was comfort from that he was looking to when he named his son Rest. Rest or comfort from those kinds of afflictions. So then, Lamech names his son Rest or Comfort because he is thinking on the wickedness and guilt of sin, looking over the whole world as it has now been overtaken. Any comfort regarding the cursed earth must be considered as subservient to this first cause of the curse, the wickedness of men. So I think that rightly, Dr. Vitsius sets forth the proper understanding of why it was that Lamech named his son Noah, because he understood that in the covenant promise of God, there was a champion coming who would indeed bring comfort and rest in the roiling world of the wicked. That's the point. So the comfort, rest, or deliverance from the curse was indicative of Lamech's hope. Not perhaps in that particular son, but in a great champion to come. And so, not as others, not intermingling with the seed of the godly with the rest, Lamech pursues that covenant promise in the birth of his son, Noah. However, not only was Noah a type of that Messiah who was to come in his name, not only in his name, rest, but also in his actions. Noah is also a type of Christ in what he does. And there are three points of likeness that I'd like to show you. The first is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 of the things that I did not mention in the morning service about Peter is that Peter has much to say about Noah in his two epistles. Interesting things, helpful things. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so on. We have accomplished our purpose, although that's mid-sentence. What does Peter say about Noah? What was he? A preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we must distinguish, ought we not, between righteousness and righteousness, right? We must be clear here. Noah was not a preacher of a legal righteousness. Noah was a preacher of a gospel righteousness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 first, so we can understand the distinction between a legal and gospel righteousness. Romans chapter 10. Paul is speaking about the Jews, his own countrymen. Notice what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from heaven. or excuse me, from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? But what is it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever shall believe on him shall not be ashamed. So you see the difference there between a legal righteousness and a gospel righteousness? Or as Paul puts it here, the Jews' righteousness, or the righteousness which is of the law, and God's righteousness. You see, a legal righteousness cannot save you. A legal righteousness is, shall we say it this way, shot through with unrighteousness. A legal righteousness cannot save you. And when we hear Peter saying that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, then to descend from God's righteousness, a gospel righteousness, and say that Noah was a preacher of a legal righteousness, well, it's simply ludicrous. It cannot even be entertained. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know who wrote Hebrews. But I will tell you that there are Petrine overtones in the book of Hebrews, as well as Pauline overtones. So I can't say who wrote it. I don't know. But notice what it says in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Let's be clear what kind of righteousness it was that Noah preached. When Peter tells us in 2 Peter 2:5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and whoever it is, whichever one of the apostles tells us in Hebrews 11, that he was an heir of the righteousness which is by faith, we understand what kind of righteousness Noah preached. What would we expect? Doesn't it say that Noah walked with God? Noah was saved by the same kind of faith that you and I partake of today. Faith in Christ. Faith in the coming Redeemer. Faith in that covenant promise of God who will raise up one who will stand in our place, whose righteousness will be a covering for ours, to whom we look by faith to receive that righteousness. Noah is a preacher of the righteousness which is of faith. That's who he is. Let's make sure we get that straight. I know that there's a whole set of theologians out there telling us it would be impossible for Noah to believe that. Well, that's not what Hebrews 11:7 says. And it's not what 2 Peter 2:5 says. So, let's be clear. So, he was a preacher of righteousness. So he was a preacher of righteousness, not a legal righteousness. Not only did Noah live a godly life, but it was a life that was governed by his faith and a righteousness which is of faith in Christ. And thirdly, under his being a preacher of righteousness, he was a preacher of righteousness for those 120 years that the Lord declared while he was building and preaching to the spirits in prison. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. To a most misunderstood passage, and I hope to spend a lot of detailed time in that when we have time to come to that in our exegesis of 1 Peter. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay, let's admit from the outset that that's a difficult passage. It's a little tough. And because it's a little bit of a tough passage, there have been many misinterpretations of it. So let me tell you what I think it says. We've already heard that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We've already heard that he preached the righteousness which was of by faith, which was by faith in Christ. Notice here it says that while the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, that is, remember at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, we read of a period of 120 years. The Lord says, I'm going to, that mankind's days will be yet 120 years. And we believe that those 120 years, were that's how long it took Noah to build the ark. That's what was going on during those 120 years, that God was exercising His long-suffering mind toward a world of wickedness. And so during those 120 years, boy, you talk about a family business. During those 120 years, Noah's building the ark that is to save him and his household. But that's not all he's doing. In that he is building that ark, number one, he is preaching faith in Christ. But I don't believe it stops there. I believe that what Peter tells us here in 18 through 20 of 1 Peter 3 is that by the Spirit of God, Christ Himself was present in the preaching of Noah while the long-suffering of God waited, while Noah preached to the ungodly world around him, those spirits which were in prison, that is, enslaved to their sins, and they were disobedient when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. That it was indeed Christ who went forth in the preaching of Noah by His Spirit, and that it was that particular preaching that Noah was involved in all the days of his preparing the ark. Not only was it his pounding nails that was preaching, but it was his words also that Noah sent forth, that in the preaching of the gospel, in preaching faith in Christ, him being a preacher of the righteousness which is by faith, that he was preaching in those days as well. So we have then also on the part of Peter, when Peter is speaking about the prophets of the Old Testament, he says that they preached by the Spirit of Christ. Since Peter has already mentioned Noah, or will mention Noah a couple of times in his letters, why would we exclude Noah from that preaching and from that prophesying? Obviously, we would not. So, in the first instance then, we read that Noah is a preacher of righteousness, and in that, he is the type of Jesus Christ. He is a covenant man. Secondly, he is an intercessor for others. Noah is an intercessor for others. You say, really? Well, let's think about it. His intercessory labors may only have gotten him eight souls. But those were eight, right? Turn with me to Ezekiel 14. We'll begin our reading in verse 12. Ezekiel 14, verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall neither deliver sons nor daughters, they shall only be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land, and say, Sword, go through the land, so that it cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall neither deliver son nor daughter, but they shall deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. What do we know about Job and Daniel and Noah? What do they have in common? Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. We'll begin our reading in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love them and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. And we have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake thy name in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee, O Lord. To us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. And Daniel goes on. He goes on confessing the sins, interceding for his people and for his nation. And do you remember the answer of the angel Gabriel to Daniel? First of all, Gabriel says what? Sorry, I'm late. Right? Isn't that what he says? At the moment that your prayer began, I was sent forth. O Daniel, thou art greatly loved. And then that is when that prophecy of the 70 weeks is preached to Daniel by Gabriel the angel at the behest of God Almighty. And Daniel learns that in his intercession that they are coming to the end of their captivity. What is Daniel here? Daniel is most certainly a prophet, and he is also an intercessor. Turn with me to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, after Job is done speaking in chapter 42 at the beginning, those first six verses where Job ends by saying, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Then we have in verse 7, and it was so, that after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. And the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. What is Job doing here? He is interceding for his friends. Although they did him a terrible turn, Job is an intercessor. And so when Ezekiel in Ezekiel 14... or God speaking through Ezekiel says, though Noah and Job and Daniel were standing before me, this land would not be delivered. There is no more intercession that can be offered for this land. Judgment is coming. But he lumps those three men together because they are all known as intercessors. And so Noah is a type of Christ in that he is a preacher of the righteousness which is by faith. Secondly, he is an intercessor as a type of Christ. And then thirdly, we see him as building the ark and conducting those eight souls, himself included, safely through the judgment of God because they were united to him who had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so he is a type of Christ, not because those other souls that were with him were so very faithful, but because, as the Lord told him, remember your King James Version, the only have I seen righteous before me. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And if we take what we have learned from 2 Peter 2:5, and we take what we learned from Hebrews 11:7, and we apply it, the only have I seen righteous before me, what kind of righteousness is it that Noah has? It's the righteousness that comes by faith. It is God's righteousness. It is not his own. And so because of his righteousness, because of that righteousness which God imputed to him by faith, notice his family being united to him, they are brought safely through the judgment of the waters. And once again, Peter has something instructive to say in 1 Peter 3. Turn with me back to 1 Peter 3. We stopped just short of that before. Verse 20, which sometime, that is those imprisoned spirits. By imprisoned spirits there, simply understand them to be, you know, let me just tell you. Commentators, I know it's extra time, but that's okay. We're going to take 2 weeks on this. Commentators are divided as to what Peter means by that. Even good, godly commentators that have the right view of the passage. Some commentators believe that the spirits that are imprisoned are speaking about those men that are alive during the days of Noah, to whom Noah is preaching, and they are in prison because they are slaves in bondage to sin. That's one view. Another view, which is Vitsius's view, and I think it's a very interesting view, is that they are now in prison. They were not in prison then, but they are known as imprisoned spirits now because they were judged by God and slain in their wickedness. And so those spirits that are in prison is not speaking of their former estate, but their present estate, those spirits that are in chains of darkness now because they died as wicked men. And that the Lord, by his Spirit, through the mouth of Noah, preached to them those 120 years. So that's the other view. And that's a good view. Both of them are orthodox views. When we start talking about future days and imprisoned spirits that are going to be released upon the earth during the Great Tribulation, then we run for cover. Let's just get that straight. Okay, so notice, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers made subject unto him. The ones that were delivered in that day, spiritually delivered, were delivered by faith in Christ. They were united to Noah physically in his family, and so they were spared their physical deaths, and so in that sense, Noah is also a type of Christ. Not in the sense that he was their Savior, but in the sense that being united to Noah, whom God dealt with because of his faith, as one who preached righteousness and as an intercessor, they were brought safely through the waters of judgment. And that is spoken of here in 1 Peter to be an... that baptism is the antitype of which the flood of Noah is the type. And when we get to that point in 1 Peter 3, we'll unpack that. What does that mean? That it is an antitype. The Greek word that Peter uses there when he says this is a figure, the like figure, he uses the Greek word antitypos, antitype. In other words, that's what the type was looking at. The flood was looking at baptism. Let's think about that for a minute. The flood was a type And baptism is the antitype. Not the washing with water in the body, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, regeneration. Being saved from the judgment. The flood of waters came, took them all away. There was a very small little ark. And because of Noah's faith, the entire family went through the judgment safely together because they were united to Noah. And in that sense, Noah is a type of Christ. As we are united to Christ, we are brought safely through the judgment. So in those three ways then, Noah was a type of Christ. All right, the next point in our study then is the covenantal statement by the Lord Himself. The covenantal statement by the Lord Himself. Why do we think this is a covenant in Genesis 6 through 9? Because God said so. Right? Genesis 6, we turn down to verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, and so on and so on. So we see that in this passage, the covenant is made with Noah, and with him, his family, and even the animals. And while the Lord speaks in that sense, let us understand that the covenant promise here, I know this may be a little obscure, so I know it's late in the day. Try to chomp down on your 5-hour energy pill for a second here and hear what we're saying. Because it is important. There are a number of theologians talking about the covenant that God made with Noah, and many of those theologians don't even consider it in their covenant theology. They pass right on by it. And the reason they pass by it is because they don't think it's a part of the covenant of grace. They believe that what God is doing here is God is just making a simple covenantal promise that He will never destroy the earth again. That's it. Done. That it's a what some theologians would call a common grace covenant. That God is moving here and promising that He would be gracious to all the world, including the animals. And if you read the language in its most literal interpretation, you could get that. Honestly, you could. But that's not what I believe God is doing here. I believe so many things to do, so little time today. That's okay, we'll put some of it off till next week, Lord willing. The first thing we need to understand here is that the covenantal promise that God makes, as we have seen, that Noah stood as a type of Christ, is not simply a common grace covenant for all the world. That there is a righteousness which is by faith element in this covenant, which is indeed the warp and woof of the covenant of grace. That this is the first time in the Scriptures that the word covenant is used. And when the word covenant is used in Scripture, it is generally used with three different verbs. There is Natan berit, that is to give a covenant, and that generally speaks of the graciousness of God's covenantal dealings with His people. Then there is karat berit, and that is to cut a covenant. And you've heard that before. And the way you remember that is, what do you do with carrots? You cut them. So you karat, you cut a covenant. Okay? And cutting a covenant always involved that ceremony of cutting. Right? Remember when we get to Genesis and the covenant that God makes with Abraham, that He's got to cut the animals in half. Circumcision is a particular kind of cutting. So to cut a covenant. And that generally takes place when a covenant is first conceived of. When God first makes a covenant, if it's the first time He has mentioned it to any particular individual or group of individuals, Even if it's the covenant of grace, but successive administrations. At the beginning with Abraham, what we see is karat berit, to cut a covenant. But then there's the word that's used here. And the word that's used here is not karat, it is hakim. Hakim, berit. And hakim comes from the Hebrew word kum or kumah, which means to rise up. And it's put in what's called the hifil, which means, and I know I'm boring you, I'm sorry, but these things are fascinating to me. They should be fascinating to us all, I guess, because they're fascinating to me. That once you put it in the hifil, you make it causative. And so it doesn't mean simply to rise up, but to cause to rise up. So God says, I will hakim my berit with you. I will cause my covenant to rise up. And that is always in Scripture used of a covenant, an arrangement that has fallen into disrepair and is now being raised up again, is now being brought back into focus. Now, if we can think of the history of redemption thus far and what we talked about last week and this week, it is easy to see what God is doing here. There is a covenant that is made with Adam and Eve and most formally with Christ. And that covenant is that they will go on living and that the seed of the woman will bring forth that champion. And how will that be done? By a God-enforced enmity between the two seeds. But what happens in Genesis 6? The enmity between the two seeds is what? It is destroyed so that now the races are intermingled. And what are they doing? They're thinking only evil thoughts continually. The covenant is at risk, if we can put it in human terms. And so it is in the midst of that wicked world that God finds one man whom he has shed his grace upon that is a true believer. And with him, he causes that covenant to arise again. Hakim Berit. It is the covenant of grace that we're talking about here. It is not a common grace, nondescript covenant with the animals and with the unbelievers and with the sun and the moon and the stars and with day and night. It is only that because God is using those terms to cause us to understand that he is bringing back the covenant that he had already made with Adam such that the world will indeed go on. He will no longer destroy it again because the world is going to bring forth the Messiah. So this is not simply a common grace kind of covenant. It is still an administration of the covenant of grace. And as much respect as I have for some of our older theologians like John Ball, who wrote a treatise on the covenant of grace and completely skipped over Noah, I think that's a mistake. I think men like Francis Roberts and Herman Vitsius and Thomas Boston, I think they have it right. That this is an administration of the covenant of grace and not simply some nondescript adjunct covenant to make sure the world survives. That's what we're looking at here. And so when the Lord says, I'm making this covenant with you and with all flesh and with the sun and the moon and with the animals of the field and so on, what the Lord is simply saying is the same things that he promised back in Genesis will continue for the realization of the covenant that he made then, as he has raised that covenant up out of its falling down. So that's what I think is going on here. So the original is indicative that this is not the first time this covenant has been considered, although it is the first time mentioned formally as a covenant. It is then in this point that the Lord is reestablishing, reaffixing the covenant of grace. And this is seen in the commands to Noah when he comes forth from the ark. Genesis chapter 9, we want to understand Noah as a kind of second Adam. He is causing the covenant to rise up, whereas there is a difficulty with that covenantal administration that has taken place since the days of Adam. Remember, in Genesis 9, 1 through 7, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then in verse 7, and you be ye fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, what do we read? And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. And in verse 20, and Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. You see that before and after the fall, the command to Adam was to what? To be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And that is also the same command that is given to Noah. It is also seen in the work that Noah is given to do. Adam was set in the garden to dress and to till it, and even after the fall, he was to continue to till the ground in the sweat of his face. In Genesis 9:20, what do we see? We see that Noah becomes a husbandman, a tiller of the ground. And so Noah takes up that same work. It is also seen in the sacrifice. In Genesis 8:20 through 22, Noah offers a sacrifice unto the Lord after he comes forth from the ark. And in Genesis 3:21, we saw that the Lord instituted that concept of sacrifice, followed through again with Cain and Abel in chapter 4. So it's the same sacrifices that we saw before. And note also, this is seen in the parallel of Noah's sin. Remember what Abraham did when he recognized he was sinful. He said, oh, I'm naked. Why in the world would we have a narrative about Noah being naked in his tent after his sin? Because he is the parallel to Adam. And so what we ought to see then in this administration of the covenant of grace is what God has done here is in the beginning of the world, after the fall of man, that the Lord established an enmity between the covenant seed and not covenant seed. And when that enmity was destroyed and the heart of man began to imagine only evil continually, that God sent a flood to raise that covenant back up again. And when God raised up the covenant this time, let us just think for a moment together if we can look a little bit into the future from this point. We have other points with Noah to make after a little bit next week. But notice also that God designed an enmity. He separated his people out from the rest of the people of the face of the earth, just very soon hence, after the days of Noah. So that what happened before would not happen again. Now, I don't think this is a contingency plan or anything like that. I think this is God's purpose. It is God's purpose to teach all of the after ages of God's people about the dangers of evil communications. So, it's time to wrap up. What have we learned today? We have seen, number one, that God established a covenant here, that he established it with Noah, that Noah is a type of Christ because he is again, standing in that covenant line, in the covenant of grace, that he's a preacher of righteousness, that he is an intercessor, that he is a representative unto salvation in that sense, in the sense that he brought his family safely through because of his faith. Secondly, we see that the covenant that had fallen into disrepair, God, in using the term Hakim Berit, brings it back up, raises it back up, and sets it in order again. And that after this particular scenario of the flood, that God will indeed separate out the children of men, keeping his people to themselves, separating out the language, and calling them out into a new land that he would give them. And then finally, we saw also that Noah is a type of that first Adam in that he has the same kinds of work, he has the same kinds of sacrifice, he is given the same command to replenish and to fill the earth. I didn't mention it, but he is given also dominion over the creatures now in a much more forceful way in that he can eat them now. And then finally, we saw also that that it fell to Noah to be exposed as naked because of his sin, like Adam before him. And so he is a type of Adam in that sense. And so the one with whom this covenant of grace is established in its earthly fashion for posterity's sake. All right, thus ends our first study in the covenant of grace in the days of Noah. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.